In the last few weeks, we've looked at the conclusion of Joseph's story, the story of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis, and how it concluded with a glorious reunion, with the brothers coming to a godly, a good reconciliation with Joseph after they had proved their repentance, after they had proved that they had turned away from who they had once been, jealous and deceitful, to being open, honest, and above all, loving. We saw how Judah's Christ-like love for Benjamin, being willing to give himself up, was the last thing that was necessary for the community of God to be reconciled to each other, for Joseph to embrace his brothers again, because he saw that it was once again the community of faith based on God's faithful love. And that God's faithful love was finally reflecting itself in the attitudes of the brothers. Today, we are going to look at a New Testament example of this repentance that leads to reconciliation. In a lot of ways, it is a very similar situation. Instead of Joseph and his brothers, the characters are Paul the Apostle and the Corinthian church. Although they hadn't sold Paul into slavery, they had let his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, be challenged, endangering not only their relationship with their beloved apostle, but also their relationship with Christ. For to reject Paul was to reject the message he spoke to them, and we'll see why. As we look at how this church came to embrace repentance through a godly grief, we can study it and understand for ourselves and maybe even have a clearer view of what we've been seeing in Genesis 45 and 46 in a New Testament setting in a way that maybe we can relate to a little more closely so that we can adopt this kind of repentance. Understand what it is and how we can put it into practice in our own lives. Because it is no exaggeration to say that without this kind of repentance, no one can come to God. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he writes as one who has been burdened and is now comforted. In fact, he begins the letter by talking to them about how God is the God of all mercies and comfort who comforts us in our affliction. Comfort is a very important theme in this book, and that's because the last letter he had written to the Corinthians was a very painful letter. You see, Paul had had difficulties with the Corinthian church in the past. If you read 1 Corinthians, you know that this is true. They had all kinds of problems, from sexual immorality to lackadaisical church leadership to pride to a misuse of the spiritual gifts. They were all over the place. And Paul was still willing to call them the beloved church of Christ. They were still Christ's bride, but they needed some maturing. We know that there were several letters that went between Paul and this beloved church. We even see Paul in 1 Corinthians quoting the Corinthians' last letter. We also know that there was a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that Paul is writing to them because he references what he calls a painful letter or a hurtful letter. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4 says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." When Paul heard that this letter had been received well, he had cause for rejoicing. See, what scholars have in analyzing 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians can be a bit of a challenging book to read because we have very little context for it. Scholars agree that there were at least 4 letters that Paul sent to the Corinthian church at different times in his ministry. Likely more, because we know that his disciple Clement would continue writing letters to the Corinthian church. And you can actually read those letters. They're the book of 1 and 2, I think First and Second Clement. I think at some church fathers almost wanted to include them in the canon because they were written by Paul's disciple. But it's clear that the Corinthian church was so close to Paul's heart that this man who had walked under his ministry, Clement, would continue to minister to them through these letters. But unfortunately, in 2 Corinthians, we're just grabbing a letter out of those however many letters were sent, and we're reading it without context. And so it takes a very careful study of the book to sort of piece together what's going on. And so this is kind of what we know. We know that the last time Paul was in Corinth, something terrible happened. Something terrible that the church did to Paul. And it seems that this stemmed from the work of one person who was confronting and opposing Paul's ministry to such an extent that Paul had to leave Corinth. He had to leave the church because the church was not defending him. They weren't standing up for his ministry. And this is important because if you understand Corinthian culture, in Corinth, they had almost the Olympic Games for public speaking in Corinth. And you would have different people sponsoring different speakers. And the thing is that as a Greek, you wouldn't listen to a speaker because their arguments made sense or because their arguments were logical and changed your mind, but more you would listen to them because of how they sounded, how well they were able to put their points across. And what we find out, what we know about Paul from 1 Corinthians is that Paul was not a particularly charismatic speaker. In fact, to the point where some would accuse Paul of saying, well, his letters are so mighty, but when you actually see him, he's so meek. And so it's amazing we see how God used his ministry so mightily when he himself was not a particularly gifted speaker. But this was a problem for some of the more worldly Corinthians, because to them, they were used to listening to guys who were good at presenting themselves. And so it seems that the church was starting to fall into a sort of complacency with Paul. They were saying, well, then this person may have been challenging Paul's ministry by saying, well, why should we listen to him? He's not a great speaker. And that is so important to us as Greeks, especially as Corinthians who have the public speaking Olympic Games, as it were. So why should we listen to Paul? And you know what? The church said nothing. The eldership did not defend Paul's ministry. And as you can imagine, it wasn't just Paul's ministry that was on the line, but the gospel he was presenting to them was on the line. And so when Paul had left, he thought of maybe coming to them again and rebuking them, but he actually says that that would have been too painful for him. So instead, he wrote this painful letter. A letter that he says he did not write to cause them pain, but out of the abundant love he has for them. He knows that he needs to confront them because he loves them, and he's going to do whatever it takes to mend the situation. Very much like how Joseph was willing to do whatever it took to mend the relationship with his brothers and find reconciliation with the people of God. Paul has the same heart. And unfortunately for him, that meant writing a letter that was both painful to write and painful to read. It grieved the Corinthians. And what we find out is that when Paul came to Macedonia, he was very discouraged. But then he met with Titus. And he was glad to see Titus, but moreover, he was glad to hear that Titus had a letter from the Corinthians. He wrote the letter and finds out that the Corinthians took Paul's letter very seriously. They were grieved in their hearts. They immediately exercised church discipline on the one that had challenged Paul's ministry, and that man had come to repentance. So that earlier in the book, Paul says that he needs to be restored and that no hard feelings need to be shown towards him. That they have won their brother back. And no further condemnation needs to be exercised. But Paul shows a great joy that they received his letter this way, and he is comforted, which is why our text begins at verse 9. He says, "As it is, I rejoice. I am full of joy." The real cause of this joy is not because Paul won the argument. It's because Paul is comforted in the reestablishment and reconciliation of their relationship. And he is comforted that they are once again accepting his ministry and therefore the ministry of Christ and the gospel. He tells them in verse 5 that when he came to Macedonia, he was afflicted both outwardly and inwardly. As an apostle, he was suffering persecutions. He was suffering hardships and struggles. And inwardly, he was pained. We're told that in 1 Corinthians that he, or no, in 2 Corinthians, that he struggles with an anxiety for the church. That this is part of his burden as a apostle. And when he received their letter, he was comforted. This letter communicated their longing, their mourning, and their zeal for Paul and his ministry to them. Paul admits in verse 8 of our text that although he did regret sending the letter at first, you know how maybe you've written like a really hard email to write and you send it and you're like, oh, should I have sent that? But when he received their letter back, he said, I don't regret it. I don't regret it anymore. Because even though it hurt them, God had used it to bring reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians. It had made them long for the affection of their dear friend and apostle. It had made them mourn the way that they had sinned against him and against God. And it made them zealous for Paul's ministry and for the ministry of the gospel and for it to be renewed among them. These were, to Paul, the fruits of repentance for the Corinthians. And you can sense his heart and his deep longing throughout this entire letter. In this letter, Paul means to bring them comfort while still instructing them and giving them a firm biblical foundation as to why they should trust and follow his ministry. Beginning in, I believe it's for chapter 2 and ending in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul, it's almost like he interrupts his letter. In fact, if you take chapter 7, verse 2, and you plug it into where he kind of goes off on a rant in chapter 2, it almost like reads perfectly. It's like Paul was writing, and then he was like, well, okay, I need to write something else first. And so he gave them a theological exposition as to why his ministry was the ministry of Christ. And to reject the ministry of the apostles who were preaching the gospel was as much as to reject God himself and Christ himself. So he gives them this foundation just to make sure that this isn't a passing phase, that they understand why they should trust him and his ministry. He assures them that though he sent a painful letter to them, his love was not vacillating. It wasn't going back and forth, but was present both in reproof and in comfort in their godly grief. In our text, their grief is defined as godly grief, or literally according to God, kata ton theon. You know, if those of you who are familiar with TBS, you know that their motto is kata ton Christon, according to Christ. You don't want to say kata to Christu, because that would mean against Christ. Greek is funny that way. But he says that they had a grief that was kata ton theon, according to God. That is, it is the kind of grief that someone living according to God would have. It is a grief that is in line with and in submission to God's will. It is a grief that is inspired by God, used by God to accomplish God's good purposes. That is a godly grief. It is a grief that produces fruit unto God. This is a pain that ends up filling a positive and godly purpose. Like the pain of taking a splinter that has gone deep into your skin. Although it is painful, you are relieved when it is out, and you have great comfort because even though it's still sore, that jabbing pain is no longer there. Is a parent not joyful that even when their child goes through a painful medical operation that at the end of it, their child is well? Can they not say, I rejoice that you went through this painful operation? Because at the end of the day, you are well and whole and not sick anymore. So it is with Paul. He says, you had to dig in and get that splinter out. The pain had to be experienced so that we can be comforted together again. And in that, he rejoices. So what is the good end to this godly grief? It is repentance. We got the idea that their grief is a godly grief, and that is proved by the repentance that it bears. In other words, Paul knows their grief was godly because it produced repentance. Repentance is the fruit of a godly grief. So godly grief is defined for us as a grief that leads us to repentance. This is important for us to understand because in this life we have all kinds of griefs and sorrows. And more are promised in the Christian life. If we are going to go through these griefs, don't we want to know that they will end in gain and not in loss? Would you be willing to go through a painful operation if you didn't know the outcome? So it is important for us to understand our griefs in the Christian life and how we can make sure that they are godly ones, that they will bear fruit, and not worldly ones that will bear death. Grief is kind of, Paul paints grief as one way or the other here. Either your grief, your suffering, your trials will produce the fruit of repentance, or it will produce the fruit of death. It will either raise you up to God, or it will drag you down to hell. So we must know that our grief is a godly grief. Repentance causes this grief to be worth it. Because the end of their emotional pain was repentance. Paul actually says he can rejoice in the results, and he can be comforted. For Paul, there are things that are absolutely worth suffering for. And Paul knew this better than anyone. He suffered not only persecutions, but he suffered sleepless nights. He suffered shipwrecks and being adrift on the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea. He's not unfeeling. He's not unable to feel their grief. Because he felt their grief too. Writing the painful letter was just as painful for him to write as it was for them to read. He's not being unfeeling. In chapter 6, he pleads that they would open their hearts to him just as he opened his heart to them. He has been much more vulnerable with them than they have been with him. So Paul cannot be accused of being unfeeling. But rather, Paul knows that their grief will lead to their gain as well as his. And so it is worth rejoicing in. Don't you want an outcome of the pain in your life that is something worth rejoicing about? Is it not better to have your pain mean something and bear a fruit that will have eternal benefits? Don't you want to know that your pain will mean that? I hope I've convinced you about how important it is to understand that whether we have godly grief and to embrace it. Paul says this grief causes no loss if it brings repentance. If the Corinthians had embraced pride and refused to truly repent, they would have had great loss both for themselves and for Paul. As it is, reconciliation could happen because of their repentance, so that their temporary grief could turn to comfort and joy. So, I hope you're able to see some parallels between Paul's situation and Joseph's situation, and what we have been seeing in his life. In that situation, temporary grief was necessary for the joy and comfort of reconciliation to happen. Also, repentance was necessary for reconciliation, just as it was in Paul's context. And that the grief that the brothers, Joseph's brothers, experienced turned out to be a godly grief because it bore the fruit of repentance. So, let's ask the golden question. What is repentance? If repentance is necessary for my life in Christ, if repentance is the only way that I can know that my grief won't be wasted, that it won't lead to death, but rather it will lead to something fruitful, something worth rejoicing in and being comforted by, how can I know that I am repenting? How can I identify this fruit? If the fruit helps me know what's in the root, let me know what fruit to look for. If someone points me to a tree and says, see if that tree has fruit, my first question is going to be, what kind of tree is it? So I know what kind of fruit to look for. If it's a fruit I don't recognize, I remember the first time I saw breadfruit, for those of you from Jamaica or from the Caribbean, that was the weirdest thing I ever tasted. But if it's a fruit you don't recognize, you want them, can you describe this fruit so that I know that those fruits are being produced and that they are healthy, that they are good? What is repentance? What does it look like? If it is the golden key that unlocks this comfort, joy, and unity in Christ, it is important that we know what it is. Even beyond that, we are told elsewhere in the New Testament that repentance is necessary to know God in the first place. When Jesus came, he came preaching that people repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. In Acts 2:38, Peter tells the people he was preaching when they say, brothers, what shall we do? Peter has two answers. Repent and be baptized. Notice how he doesn't say, believe on Christ. He doesn't say anything except repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So we see that repentance is top priority for us to understand in order to know God. So first, this morning, we will look at what it is in order to get a clear picture of it. And then we will look at what it is not in order to erase any of the false ideas that you might have of repentance in your head. Because I think it is accurate to say that the vast majority of people who can even define repentance define it either incorrectly or partially. That is, they define a piece of it, but not the whole thing, not the whole picture. So let's look at this. What is repentance? The most common way, and I'm sure if you've been attending a Reformed church for any amount of time, you probably know what the Greek word means. The repentance, metanoia, means to change one's mind. Literally meta, to change, and a nous, mind. It's difficult, actually, to bring that exact word into a biblical context because in the Old Testament, they didn't have a word or even an idea of mind that was separate from the rest of who a person was. So when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's trying to translate an idea of love the Lord your God with everything. And it was really a strong Greek idea that took the mind and separated it from your soul, from your emotions, from the seed of who you are, and separated it into a kind of different way. So the way that, for example, classical Greek writers would use that word is a bit different from what biblical writers mean. So the most common way to translate the Greek word is literally to change one's mind. That is to say, someone who has repented has come to a way of thinking about things that is noticeably different from how they thought before. A repentant person does not stubbornly hold to what they have always thought or believed, nor do they pretend like they always thought in this new way. Have you ever talked to someone who maybe tells you what they believe, and you're like, well, you didn't believe that 10 years ago, and they think they did. There was actually a study done where a very large percentage of people who had one view on something and then 10 years later had a different view on something, a very large percentage, something like 60% of the people believed they had always believed their new opinion. Because we like to do that, don't we? We like to think that we were always right. And we kind of almost retell our past in light of our present so as to make ourselves feel better, I suppose. But repentance doesn't do that. Repentance is to recognize, I once thought a wrong way, now I think a right way. I once thought this was true, now I believe this is false and that is true. Repentance is coming to the realization that you were wrong to think a certain way about something and begin thinking another way. Now, you may notice that this word itself, its bare translation, doesn't really have anything directly related to sin. Someone could theoretically repent from almost anything. You could repent from being a Habs fan to being a Leafs fan. You could repent from liking the color green to liking the color orange or any number of things. You could repent from this being your favorite movie to that being your favorite movie, changing your way of thinking. However, in Scripture, repentance is much stronger than that. It's not change your mind on something small or irrelevant. And ethically speaking, in Scripture, repentance is only used to change your thinking in a positive way. So someone who was maybe once right, once believed something correct, now they believe something incorrect, they have not repented. Repentance in Scripture is always used in a positive way. You once believed a wrong thing, and now you believe a right thing. It is used to describe someone who once thought false and now they think true. Although the word specifically refers to our thinking, in Scripture it is not limited to it. Nor does it refer to any change of mind. This is what I mean by if your idea of repentance is just to change your mind, you have a very limited view of what Scripture means when he uses this word. This is what we don't use etymology, which is you don't break down a word to find out what it means, right? The word awful, what does that mean? Does it mean full of awe? Not to us. It once did. It's funny how awesome and awful, you'd think awesome is some awe and awful is full of awe, but that's not how it works, isn't it? They're actually opposites in our language. You can't break down a word to find out what it truly means. You have to look at what the authors who use it meant when they said it. So what did the biblical authors mean when they said it? Well, they meant a lot more than simply changing your opinion. And they meant it in a specific sense. The fact that, for example, I used to have a premillennial eschatology, and now I'm amillennial, is not repentance, even though I changed my mind. The Bible is very specific as to what kind of thing you need to change your mind about to repent. We also know that there are those who have accepted Christianity in their minds, but have not come to Christ in their hearts. They are, you know, you can meet some unbelievers who are brilliant theologians, but they are living in sin and immorality and the lusts of the flesh. So we must understand that repentance is not simply having a change of your mind as separate from the rest of yourself, the Greek way of thinking about your mind. We may better define it by saying that it means to change your life as a whole, with your mind maybe leading the charge. Changing our mind is not completely true until we have consistently changed our lives to conform to this new truth that we understand. If you become convinced fully convinced that the building's on fire, you are going to kick into action and run out the door. If you said, well, yeah, I've become convinced that there's a fire in the building, but then act like nothing's happening, you haven't truly become convinced of it. If I agree that Jesus is the Christ who saves all who believe on him, but I do not submit my life to him or trust his saving work, I have not truly repented. Do you see? So repentance means to change my mind in such a way that I am not only intellectually convinced of something, but I am convinced enough to change the entire course of my life to now be in line with this new way of thinking. Finally, Scripture speaks, and the New Testament speaks to a specific kind of change of mind in life. When you go on a new diet, maybe you hang out with Pedro a lot and you decide to take on a keto diet and you change your whole lifestyle to so that you're not eating those carbs and sugars anymore, you haven't repented. Repentance is about something very specific. It's not just a positive change. It's not just a life-changing change. It's a change of mind and life in a very specific area. And yet, it has effects on your entire life. What area is that? To repent, when it comes down to it, simply means to follow Jesus Christ completely and totally in every way that he has called us to follow him. Repentance means to be a disciple of Christ in every way, in the depths of our heart. Jesus called some Galilean fishermen to follow him. And when he did, he was calling them to repent. That is, he was calling them to change their life dramatically in order to follow him, in order to go where he goes, and to suffer when he suffered, and to do what he did, and to believe on him. His calling would drastically change their life, and how they think, how they act, the different practices of their life, the things they would say and do. But ultimately, the real focus of repentance isn't on what you're doing and not doing. The focus of repentance is on following a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. It's like when Jesus told the Jews that the Ninevites, we're reading about, we'll be in Jonah tonight, the Ninevites repented at the coming of Jonah. And what does Jesus say? He says, someone greater than Jonah is here. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say a greater message than that which Jonah preached is here. He says someone greater than Jonah is here. Someone for you to follow and repent by following. Someone to change your life and orientate your life around that is greater than anything Jonah did or said. This, brothers and sisters, is so important. This is why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, repent and be baptized. He doesn't say, repent, believe the gospel and be baptized, because believe the gospel is part of repenting. Following Christ is part of repenting. Leaving sin behind is part of repenting. Changing your mind about who the Messiah is part of repenting. All of that was part of repenting. So all he had to say was repent. Change how you're living to follow Christ and then be baptized. Outwardly display that sentiment, that resolve, that repentance in the act of baptism. And this is so important because I'm sure there are some of you, many of you, who have never heard repentance defined that way before. You've heard repentance mostly talked about as something a Christian needs to do or someone needs to do before they come to Christ. But Christ must be the center of our repentance. Repentance is following a person. Because unfortunately, when many Christians think of repentance, this is not at all what they have in mind. Let's contrast that idea of repentance that I've just painted for you with some either false or incomplete ideas of what repentance means. The first thing that repentance is not merely being sorry. We see that clearly in our text, don't we? It was a painful letter. A painful letter, though, that causes a kind of grief that is either a godly grief leading to repentance or a worldly grief leading to death. So, negative feelings and emotions, feeling sorry and horrible about what you did is not repentance. It's not merely an emotional experience of guilt and shame. The world feels guilty and shameful when they sin, sometimes. It is a natural human response, unless our consciences have been seared. How fearful it is for those who see an emotional response in themselves to the call of repentance and think that that is what repentance is, and they stop looking for the other fruits. Repentance will affect your emotions, yes. This was a real grief for the Corinthians. You will feel guilty when you sin. But it is not limited to those emotions. Nor is someone who is at a certain time lacking those strong emotions not necessarily in a path of repentance. While you may feel a sense of guilt over your sin, or perhaps over the consequences of your sin, this is not the same as repentance. Guilt is a proper response to sin. Shame is a proper response to sin, especially in the heart of someone who does follow Christ. And God indeed may use a sense of guilt to bring you to true repentance, but it is not itself repentance. If we feel guilt over our sin, we should thank God for it, as the Holy Spirit can use it to humble us into repentance. But we should not rest in that guilt as a sign of our repentance. Don't live your Christian life where every time you fall into sin, thinking, well, I felt really bad about it, so I must have repented. Repentance is much more than that. It's not just feeling sorry. Don't rest in those emotions. Guilt can be very unspiritual, unfruitful, and even false. We can be guilty about things that aren't wrong. The grief that the Corinthians felt was only celebrated by Paul because it was one that brought forth the fruit of repentance. Here's another thing that repentance is not. Repentance is not merely changing your opinion. And I think we already covered this a bit earlier. But I really want to stress this. If you were once an atheist, or a Muslim, or a Mormon, and became convinced of the truth of Scripture, that is not repentance in the biblical sense. We've already looked at why this is. Repentance is not an intellectual event. It is a holistic event. It is something that changes your entire life. A book that really, I think, points this out very well is John Frame's book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. One of my favorite books. One of the best books I read in seminary. It's part of his trilogy. You know Frame, he loves his trilogies. There's The Doctrine of God, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, and The Doctrine of the Christian Life. Doctrine of the Christian Life is about as big as the first two books. But the Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, he talks about how we come to know God, and then he talks about how true knowledge cannot be expressed in just intellectualism, but it is expressed in how it affects all of us. It's a change in our whole lives that is the result of believing the gospel and following Christ as his disciple. Third, repentance is not merely a cessation of problematic behavior. That is, repentance doesn't just mean you stop sinning. I've got news for you. Unbelievers stop sinning all the time. They are able to get rid of their bad habits. Unbelievers are able to get off drugs. So there are unbelievers who have gone off of heroin. I can promise you that none of us, unless you have a history of heroin addiction, knows what that's like. It's much harder than overcoming anything you've any bad habit you've ever had to face in your life. It takes no supernatural intervention to stop a sinful behavior or a problematic behavior. I want to make it clear, however, that if you have truly repented, it will bear the fruit of turning away from sin and towards good works prepared for us in Christ. Again, this is one of those things where it's part of it. Part of repentance is cessation of sin, stopping our sinning, walking away from sin. We saw this in 1 John, how if we walk in the light, we don't practice the deeds of darkness. But that isn't all of what repentance is, because you don't need the Holy Spirit to stop a sinful practice. Have you ever looked into like what some Buddhist monks do to themselves in order to mortify the flesh in their own way? I was reading about these monks that lived like 500 years ago in Japan. And I forget what they're called, but an English name for them is living mummies. And because they literally mummify themselves to death. They come to a place where they eat like so little food and drink so little water. They're eating like pine needles and stuff. And they would do this up in these cold mountains. And eventually they would just at some point die and be mummified. And it would take something like 10 years. It was a process of 10 years to get them to the state. And the Buddhist monks didn't consider them as committing suicide, but rather they see them as still alive, that they have achieved a sort of oneness. It's almost like a fast track to the end of karma in their view. And you can still go and see them in some places. They're still there. They're behind. You can go to places in Japan and see these living mummies, these people who mummified themselves to death. Worldly people, people who do not have the Holy Spirit, have all kinds of ways to control their behavior. Ways that I don't have. A discipline that I could never obtain. So, repentance must be more than just controlling yourself and stopping sinful behavior. Repentance is not the ability to stop practicing an individual sin. It's not even the ability to make your whole life less sinful. Repentance is the obedient answer to the call to come to Christ in faith. So the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that we should run the race looking to Christ and casting off every weight and sin. You know that in the Greek Olympics, they wouldn't wear clothes. They would do it naked so that they didn't have those track suits and things that we have today. They didn't want anything slowing them down. They're just like, you know, they'd rather be naked than have anything stopping them from reaching the prize. What the author of Hebrews tells us is if there's anything that's weighing you down, whether it's inherently sinful or not, cast it off. The casting it off isn't the repentance. The running to Christ is. And if you're running to Christ, you're casting off everything that stops you. Every sinful behavior. You're mortifying your flesh. Because if you don't, as John Owen said, it will mortify you. It will kill you. The call to repentance is the radical call to leave the way we used to live, the thoughts we used to think, the goals we used to pursue, and to come to Christ fully, submitting our entire lives and all of our loves. Brothers and sisters, you have to repent of good things in your life. Things that don't conform to Christ or things that distract you from Christ. Jesus goes as far as to say you have to hate your family. And hate everything that is good in your life, your property, your possessions, compared to running after Christ. In that sense, you have to repent of everything you love so that you love Christ. And that even your love for those things, like, if you're a husband or a wife, your love, and before you were saved, you adored your spouse. You are called to reject that love that you had for them before and now show them a new kind of love, a love in Christ, a love that is submitted to Christ, and a love that is second to Christ. It's a whole different relationship you have after you're saved with your spouse than before you were saved. And the same with every other relationship, every other love that you have. Repentance changes your whole life. If we think of repentance as tied directly to our works rather than to faith in Christ, we are inevitably going to create a doctrine of works-based righteousness. Repentance is not, here's the next thing, merely doing the right things. This is just the positive side of the last point. Just because you do good things, you have rejected sin and you're doing good things, that is not repentance. Repentance does lead us to walk in good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, good works are part of repentance, but they are not the whole of repentance. And if you see that as the whole of repentance, you're going to have a works-based righteousness. Notice that Ephesians 2:10 does not say our good works have made us his workmanship, but rather we are his workmanship. He has made us so that we will walk in good works. The good works are the result of our repentance. So it becomes clear repentance is the direct result of something God does in us by grace. Scholars say that repentance in the New Testament is largely synonymous with conversion. So when you see the language of conversion in the scriptures, repentance isn't just part of your conversion. Repentance is conversion. I remember hearing debates when I was a younger Christian between different young Calvinists who were saying, like, what comes first, repentance or conversion? It is a useless argument. They're the same thing. It's a work of God. Repentance is a work of God. When we come to faith, we are converted. And through sanctification, we continue to convert from the old worldliness into the likeness of Christ. Our good works are then a result of that conversion. They are not the conversion itself. So, repentance, as the New Testament describes it in the Christian life, can be summarized like this. Repentance is the conversion of ourselves from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. That's one. Two, repentance is to stop worshiping ourselves and to worship Christ. Three, repentance is to reject the lies and pursue the truth of God's word. Four, repentance is to reject self-reliance and embrace humble faith and trust in Christ and his work. What's that, five or six? I'm going to say five. It is the clear rejection of our corrupted fleshly desires and the embrace of the Holy Spirit and the new person he makes God's people into. Repentance is to reject who you were without Christ in its totality and to embrace a completely new life. This is so true that Paul describes the process of conversion as a process of death. Your old life is so finished, it's dead. And your new life is so new, it's like you're a new person. What Paul would say, what calls in 2 Corinthians 5, the new creation. A new creation. And that is ultimately what repentance is. I've described what it is, but repentance is a work of God's grace. You can't be converted. You can't convert yourself. This understanding of what repentance is, what did it mean for the Corinthians to repent? What bore this repentance? And how did their grief lead them to repentance? We saw that grief itself is not repentance. And in fact, Paul speaks of a grief that does not lead to repentance. But grief is often the tool God uses to bring us to repentance. Look at the way James describes repentance for the church he was writing to in James 4, 7 through 10. This is how he says to repent. He says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. For him, and although the word repent isn't used there, the idea is there, just as it's there in the Old Testament, even though there isn't a direct translation into Hebrew. James calls his readers to turn away from the desires of the flesh, the natural desires that seek to put our will in place, and the worldliness and spiritual adultery they had committed by encouraging worldliness in their hearts. In his instruction as to how they can practice repentance is to embrace sorrow and brokenness. It is to become miserable in your old person. Sorrow and brokenness, when felt in a genuine, godly way, humbles us and makes our hearts fertile for the work of God. For the Corinthians, God did this in them through Paul's painful letter. He used Paul's painful letter to make them miserable, in order to change their perspective, to change their life, to convert them in that sense, to see Christ and to follow Christ again. It humbled them and made them see they were not submitted to Christ. And their response was to embrace discipleship and thus embrace their preacher and apostle Paul. So, how do we repent? When you hear from the pulpit, you need to repent. Repent, brother. Repent, sister. Or when we preach to the world, repent. Believe the gospel. What do we mean? What exactly are we expecting to do when we say you must repent? This is a difficult question to answer because although the idea of repentance is rather simple, when we boil it down to simple conversion and being made like Christ and following Christ, conversion is impossible. While it is possible for us to change our minds or change the habits of our flesh, and I think this is why we become so comfortable with these partial definitions of repentance, because we can do them. We can change our mind about things. We can change our behaviors and attitudes. But it is impossible for us to change ourselves so thoroughly, so supernaturally, in a way that is so against the old nature that we die in the process. Conversion is as impossible as a dead man crawling out of his grave. So, when we are called to repent, what exactly are we being called to do? We need to recognize that the call to repentance is a call to those with the Spirit at work in their hearts. Charles Spurgeon said if he knew all the elect that had a yellow stripe painted down their back, he said he would stop preaching and start lifting coattails. He preached the gospel because knowing that those in whom the Spirit of God was working would hear it and respond through a godly grief into repentance. This makes repentance completely a work of God, and thus we can take no credit from it in ourselves. We cannot boast in it in ourselves. All people are guilty of sin. The fact that God gives grace to some to repent does not mean that you are not responsible for your sin and your sinful refusal to repent. The fact that repentance is a gift of God does not negate the fact that it is something to be pursued actively. If someone truly desires repentance, it is likely that they are already under the saving grace of God. Repentance truly sought is repentance accomplished. Just like the desire to love my wife more proves that I love her already, so the desire for repentance proves a spiritual work in the heart. If this is true, you might say, why is the call of repentance necessary? It is necessary because it is God's appointed means by which repentance be accomplished. When God's elect hear the gospel preached, it's like It's almost like we've got like a silent chip in our hearts that starts reacting when it hears the signal of the gospel. Maybe I've been watching too much science fiction. It is then that the Spirit comes alive. It is like it is laying dormant in their hearts, a seed that once the sunlight of the gospel shines upon their heart, that seed germinates and produces fruit. But where that seed does not exist, you can shine light on that patch of dirt all you want, and it will never bear the fruit of repentance. Likewise, Christians also must be called to repent at times by each other because God uses His church to sanctify us. In the case of the Corinthians, God used His apostle and the painful letter he wrote to bring the Spirit's work in them to fruition. While God is a sovereign God and repentance is a work of pure grace, God uses means to bring His works about. God uses us in calling the world to a justifying repentance and in calling believers to a sanctifying repentance. And this should be our motivation. The grief in repentance is simply our response to Jesus' call to take up our cross and follow Him. We already looked at how, and we're wrapping up, don't worry. We already looked at how God used grief to bring the Corinthians to repentance. We also saw how James 4, the apostles' answer to worldliness and sin in our hearts is to be wretched and mourn in order to humble ourselves that God may exalt us in due time. This wretchedness and grief is necessary for two reasons. It's necessary in repentance because first it denies the flesh its desires. It puts us in a place where we are miserable as we are and therefore long for a state to be much better. To mourn in our present sinful worldly condition is simply to be emotionally and spiritually honest with the tragedy of it. It means to see ourselves for who we are and be hit to the heart with it. Just as those that Peter was preaching to were cut to the heart by his sermon. It goes beyond a confession of our weakness and sin and brings an experience of it into our entire being. This will show us the futility of our wrong way and the glory of following Christ and cause us to turn to that. And second, the grief, this godly grief, denies pride its object. As long as we have something to be proud of in ourselves, we will not be able to repent. Philippians 3:7, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, everything I was proud of before, I see that negatively now. If you have a big bank account, just imagine a minus sign before that in terms of your spiritual life. Like, let yourself see how wretched you are as a sinner. And how nothing good in your life is actually good. Because every day you walk in sin and do not use those things for God's glory. That is, whatever we have to be proud of in this life, we disavow. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, if we desire the grace of God, we must reject pride. James unmistakably links humility with godly grief and misery in the text we saw in James 4. Pride is inherently in all of our hearts. It is something that is part of our sinful nature and something that must be repented from. Repentance relinquishes our control of our lives and recognizes God's sovereignty. This is ultimately what it means to follow Christ, is it not? To become His servant, to submit every desire, every goal, everything we want to Him. And that is hard. It's painful. It's grievous. There's a reason that James uses three different words for it. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Like this isn't just a lighthearted thing. This isn't just feeling bad for an afternoon. This is a wretchedness. Sometimes God puts grief and pain into our life to help us get there. I'm going to have to skip to the end. When it comes to the topic of repentance, there's a different calling to the unbeliever and to the believer. And I want to end with this. If you are an unbeliever, your repentance is necessary for your salvation, because it is your conversion. Up until now, you have been a slave to sin, serving yourself and your passions, your desires, the flesh, and being your own master. The call to repentance is a call for you to come to Christ and leave everything behind. Just as Christ called the rich young ruler to sell all he has and come follow Christ, and he was not able, many of you, if you are not saved, will not be able. But I pray that by God's grace you will be, that God will show you the treasure that you have found buried in the field, and that you will sell all you have for that one thing. To the believer, you are no stranger to repentance. You are no stranger to this godly grief. You have experienced it before if you are a true believer. You have experienced grief that has led you to repentance. And maybe your experience of it has been very limited, but it is nonetheless real. This is my call to you. Don't reject God's griefs in your life. Because if there is a grief in your life, God wants to bear godly fruit from it. Don't waste it. Don't waste your pain. Don't waste your grief. Don't waste your pride crumbling. Don't waste your loneliness and depression and anxiety and fear and discomfort. But see that God, through it, is working in you through a godly wretchedness, a godly grief, true repentance by submitting all that you are to Christ. And I promise you that the more you embrace that repentance, the more you will be able to find comfort and joy in His presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, a grace that works repentance in our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who have never truly repented, who have never borne this godly grief and been moved to a place where they reject all that they have, where they change not only their mind, but everything gets changed. Everything gets flipped upside down by Your grace to follow You, Lord. If there are people here who have not had that happen to them, Lord, I pray that You would make them wretched. Make them mourn and weep. Turn their laughter into mourning and their joy to gloom. Stop making them happy in where they are, so that they can find a joy and comfort in You that will last for eternity, so that they will not lose their souls in their present happiness. And for us, O God, who have believed, do with us what You will. Do whatever it takes to make us like Christ and to follow Christ. Make us as wretched and mournful as we need to be to embrace humble, godly repentance every day. Show us Christ. Draw us closer to Him and give us a godly and true repentance that changes all that we are, that throws off all that keeps us from pursuing You. And when we do that, Lord, grant us a sense of Your comfort and joy, so that we can rejoice with Paul in our unity with You and with each other in this great work that You do in us of repentance. Amen.